Back in 2008, I experienced an inner battle of the gods. On the one hand, I held a somewhat mild conviction of there being a creator and that Jesus was pretty important, even savior, path to heaven as God in the flesh. I was raised up Lutheran. I believed the Bible had some pretty good teachings. I also had gained some decent friends across the state of Oklahoma. We all tended to attend the same LCMS camp, aptly named Camp Luther Homa. But then came college. Suddenly, my mild, lukewarm conviction in Jesus came face to face with strongly convicted atheists. But they weren't merely atheists. I probably could have withstood them pretty well, since atheists, to be honest, they often make rather fools of themselves. No, these were worse. These were pluralists. And by worse, I mean a bigger foe and a bigger temptation to what then was a rather lukewarm faith. These were my classmates and especially instructors in the religious studies department at the University of Oklahoma, where I majored. Where there, you might say, the unofficial religion was pluralism. That is, the way, the truth, and the life isn't Jesus and Jesus alone, but the idea that every religion all together all at once is the path. And if you don't believe that everybody is going to heaven, you're going to hell, especially you Christians. We like a lot of what your Bible has to say, a lot of good teachings, good morals, but not the parts requiring belief in Jesus to be saved. And now they're not overt, often just covert with this. They give a little bit of lip service to Christianity like they did to many religions. And I eventually found this was a trap. That they would describe the various religions and the internal benefits you get if you approach religions with an open mind and then cafeteria-style choose aspects of each religion in order to really form your own religion, based on how people have made up religions across the millennia. And this in order to find your own personal contentment, your own, you might say, nirvana, happiness, bliss, etc., within. We're not really going to deal with death. And one trick that they would pull is to notice how every religion says that if you believe their sets of truth, their religious texts, you will be saved. So just as the Christians demand belief in the doctrines of the Bible, so the Jews demand faith in the Talmud, the Muslim in the Quran, the Hindu in his Vita, and so on. And that once you notice this, now recognize how impossible it would be to decide which sacred text is the true one. Clearly, the best way out of this maze is to just let each person believe what he wishes, but focus instead on how you should live, how others live, and thus how you should live. This is what will grant you happiness in the here and now, which is really what matters anyway. After all, how can believing or not believing a certain doctrine help a person? Why would God, if there is one, why would God ask whether a person has believed? Would not God consider the question, how have you lived, more significant? So the pluralism evangelist would then go on to say that so long as you live a good life, you may be and believe whatever you wish. The different beliefs in the religions are all just different paths, all leading to heaven. That after death, we will all see just how foolish it was to fight over religion. God, or the gods, or just heaven, will say to the Jew, the Muslim, the Christian, the Hindu, that you are all my children. You have only used different names for me. But what mattered is how you lived. And you tried your hardest. You made some human mistakes. All of us are human. But you know, you didn't murder anyone. You never had a mob go against you. You often found yourself on the right side of history. So come on in. This, dear saints, is tempting. But we ought to be honest about it. We ought to break it apart and recognize it for what it is: foolishness. Such a person actually believes nothing except that heaven can be gained by just working hard enough. But it's enticing, especially to young Christians, because of the easy mistake, like I myself had made, of not grasping the real nature of Christian faith. After all, if all God cared about was whether or not we believed in Jesus, they have a point. That would be a pretty arbitrary thing for whether or not a person goes to heaven or hell. If a person could claim faith in Jesus by merely saying yes to a dead considering of certain doctrines, but otherwise live unto himself, then of course you could conclude that what a person believes truly doesn't matter. But true Christian faith is not merely signing your name on a set of dogmas, not merely Pascal's wager. No, true faith in which salvation depends changes a person entirely. Faith powerfully regenerates a new man altogether, and not merely a new moral, good-working person, but a new awakening, a new life, a new trust. Let's consider our two examples in our gospel. First, the woman with the 12-year disease of an outflow of blood. Time and modest imagination doesn't allow us to go into the depths of this affliction. Pastor Meyer, just to give a hat tip, he led us circuit brothers in just the how much is in Leviticus about this affliction. Oh, that we had 45 minutes to preach. I'd love to share it with you. That's just what Luther had. He had 45 minutes, but we'll keep it modest today. That this was a shameful affliction, even an unholy affliction, according to the laws. That like leprosy, she had to be a type of pariah in the community while also in great pain and in a great mess. But she heard the word of the prophets. She looked forward to a Savior, a suffering Messiah, like how she suffers. And when she heard that this man who had helped so many was exhibiting the signs that Isaiah and all the prophets foretold, she had such a powerful faith that she thought, if I only even touched the hem of his garment, I would be healed. And she was. But Jesus doesn't point to her good work of touching his garment. No, he points to her faith. Is this faith that saves her, is that a simple dead acceptance of certain doctrines? No, believing, saying amen to sets of truth, it certainly includes that, faith does, but her faith was not only that. She had a living faith. And we also see this kind of faith in the ruler. Matthew's account is the Cliff Notes version. Mark and Luke fill out the picture a bit more, where there Jesus tells the ruler, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And thereafter she is raised. And note, Jesus could point to himself and say, "I did that. I raised her from the dead." And he wouldn't be wrong. But no, he points to faith. And all over the Gospels, we see Jesus lifting faith up, not as a dead acceptance of doctrine, but a powerful trust so as to even move mountains. Which leads us to ask the question, why aren't we moving mountains? Why does the true faith that we truly have in this room not show a power of healing and awakening the dead? Now, don't worry if your Lutheran ears are starting to ring. That's good. I'm not going to now go on to say that your faith isn't strong enough. Nope, you can go down the road for that kind of preaching. The promises today are different than the promises when Jesus walked Galilee. That back then, there was the clear promise that God, in the person of Jesus, before the ascension, would in fact heal and resurrect, right then and there, without delay. Today, we no longer have that distinct promise of immediate healing and resurrection. But don't make the mistake that faith, trust in Christ, does not have miraculous life-altering power. So instead, we want to consider what is the distinct promise now that God calls you to believe and to trust and to receive in the heart that is life-altering. What is the object that our faith clings to? And it's this: the forgiveness of sins. And this, you might maybe feel a bit disappointed. Oh, I don't get the healing that I really want more than anything else. But no, hear me out. This forgiveness of sins, it may be an invisible gift, but it is no less miraculous. Such faith in such a promise that your sins are forgiven changes a person both now and eternally. To begin to grasp this, let's consider an example of the opposite. That is the misery of unbelief. Last week, this was shown in the person of Megan Rapinoe, a professional soccer player who encapsulates that fool who says in her heart, "There is no God." This last week, what was in her heart came out of her mouth. That is, after her 38-year-old leg gave out in her final game before retirement, in the press conference, thereafter, she curses the God that she claims she doesn't believe in. Such an injury proves there is no God. What's going on here? Well, deep down, she knows there's a God, her creator. Creation testifies to a creator. But deep down, she believes that God isn't good, and that in his malevolent anger with her, that he will punish her, but that this is wrong of God, because ultimately, I am a good person. I have lived that life where I haven't murdered and I don't have a mob going against me. I don't have sins that need forgiveness. I don't want forgiveness. So such a person, her, many others, they're only left to make better resolutions to get better, but never sees true success. Without faith, there is never a true conquering of selfish desires and never true peace. Never truly denying oneself of the lusts, the wealth, the vanities of this world. No self-control. Without faith in sins forgiven, a person can never live unto God or even truly unto others, but only unto themselves. Without faith, Hebrews writes, it is impossible to please God. That is, without faith in Christ, any good works are done ultimately to justify to God why I deserve not to die. But true faith in the true forgiveness of sins completely changes a person away from looking inward on himself. For now, with our sins forgiven, we can serve others from a clean heart, not trying to win God's favor. We have nothing to prove to God. We have nothing to be angry at God about, for he has nothing to be angry at you about. He no longer looks on the commandments you've broken. He no longer sees your corruptions, your wickedness, your sinful thoughts, words, and deeds. He looks at you instead through the blood of Jesus. He has taken our place in that judgment on the cross. You know, I'd almost rather have faith that grasps that comfort than a faith that moves mountains. I have no need to move a mountain. What good would that do? But I do have a need to be declared righteous, holy, perfect. And he does it. He can't be angry at me. He can't keep his fatherly heart away from loving you in your sins forgiven. He can't not send his angels to guard and protect you from evil. If your sins no longer have a divide between you and your Creator, then you have unlocked the Creator's heart. Your blind eyes have been opened to his benevolence. The doors of heaven itself open to you, not merely in eternity, but even now. You can have the heavenly peace that surpasses all understanding now. You can have the riches of God's kingdom now. His word, his flesh and blood. You have the promise that God will never leave you or forsake you, no matter what. How much joy and newness of life we can have in that assurance that all God will always give you every last thing you need, no matter what. How much more joy is there to know that if he causes you an injury, that he's nevertheless benevolent, that he is loving you, and in a mysterious wisdom and will that he has, he knows how such an injury would serve you for your good, in love as he unites you to Christ, that he's not here to punish, that if you are fortunate to have a spouse who loves and cherishes you no matter what comfort that alone gives, but consider that you have the Lord Almighty as your Father, there for you through your sickness, always there for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, not just till death, but even after death. That our spouses who we love so dearly, till death we do part. But God is Father of the fatherless, protector of the widow, the widower. He shall never part from you. He will always be there to save you through every affliction. God be praised. What I just gave to you is dogma, a set of truths for you to believe. It's doctrine, simply what the Bible teaches. But, dear saints, consider what you just heard brings about true faith. The comfort that you receive. There's no dead acceptance of this. For God became a man, lived the perfect life we could never live, died the death that we deserve. If God is for you, who can be against you? If this is true, and it is, and you believe, that is, you say amen to what I have said here. There could be no such thing as just a dead acceptance to these set of facts. No, truly Jesus gives life. He gives you living faith. God be praised. In the name of Jesus, amen.